We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 9. It's almost in the middle of your Bible, if you don't know where it is. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen.
Now, I don't know who does the Christmas shopping in your family. In ours, I have to admit, because Kath will tell you otherwise anyway, that it's her. She does the vast majority of it. But I was thinking this week, as the Amazon parcels were coming through the door, and Kath was doing a lot of the wrapping already, what is it that makes a truly great gift? When you've received one, whether it's for Christmas or for birthday, what makes it a truly great gift that you remember and that you speak about for a long time to come? Let's be honest, I think the cost of it is a big part. If you know this has cost the person who's bought it for you, that it's expensive, that factors in. If we're honest about it, it does, doesn't it? I know cost isn't everything, but it's certainly something. If thought has really gone into that present, I've had some wonderful presents in the past that actually didn't cost a lot, but a lot of thought had gone into them. Clearly, the person knew me, they'd done their research, maybe they'd made something. So if thought goes into it, that counts for a lot as well. If time goes into the present, if effort goes into the gift, if the thing is intrinsically valuable in itself, that makes it a wonderful gift, doesn't it? So it may not cost a lot of money, but the thing itself has great intrinsic value. Those are some of the things I think that make a really good present. And what about if it's all of the above? If it's costly, it's cost a lot. If it's had a lot of thought and time and effort gone into it. If it's got great intrinsic value. If it's all those things, that truly makes a really wonderful gift, doesn't it? And of course here, in Isaiah chapter 9, we have a gift beyond measure and a gift above treasure. The gift of God to us in Jesus, which is why I've been drawn here to speak on this passage this week. We're finishing our little series on Christmas in the Old Testament. We've seen him in various places in the Old Testament. And the idea of this morning was to see Jesus in the prophetic books. There are various places I could have gone to. I could have taken you to just a couple of chapters before this. You can flick back and take a look. Isaiah chapter 7, where we read that the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. There's so much we could say about Jesus there in Isaiah 7. We could have gone to Micah chapter 5, that the ancient prophecy which prophesied where Jesus, the Messiah, would be born. We could jump ahead, actually, in Isaiah to Isaiah 53. I'm going to finish there this morning. Where in Isaiah 53, we see the cross of Jesus pictured with perfect clarity more than 700 years before he was born. We could have gone to Jeremiah, where we read that God will raise up a branch, and he, the branch of David's line, will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior. That speaks of Jesus too. We could have gone to Zechariah towards the end of the prophets. Zechariah 9, we read, we know this one because we hear this a lot at Easter time. See, your king comes to you, lowly and riding on a donkey. We could have gone back to Malachi, where we finished up just a few weeks ago. And we could have seen again the Lord coming to his temple, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, which again points forward to Jesus. So many places in the prophets we could have gone. I just thought I'd throw out a few examples there. But this is where I've ended up. I've kept coming back here in the last few weeks, because this gift beyond measure is just so beautifully described to us in this poetry in Isaiah chapter 9. And by the way, I should probably add another thing that makes this a truly great gift as I read Isaiah chapter 9. And it's this, probably you assumed this when I was talking about gifts you've received. What makes a really great gift is it's given to me. That it's mine. You think the same way, don't you? Let's be honest. It's lovely to see someone else get a gift, but when you receive the gift, it makes it a truly great one. This gift of Jesus in Isaiah 9 has been given to me. This is mine. This is yours if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm wanting this morning is for Christians to see the Jesus who's described in this passage and for it to stir deeper joy in you. Even if you're sensing that you're in the dark this morning, which Christians sometimes, maybe often do, to see the gift of Jesus to you in these passages and to rejoice. And I want the person here who hasn't yet received this gift of Jesus Christ through faith to receive this gift with gratitude and joy this morning. So let's start to unwrap the gift, shall we? We will need to give some context along the way as we unwrap the gift, but I hope you will enjoy unwrapping this present with me with trembling hands as we look at what Isaiah says here in chapter 9. It's one gift that we're going to be looking at, but it's a bit like, you know, sometimes you're fortunate enough to get a big box for Christmas, and when you open up the gift, the one gift, it actually turns out there's multiple gifts in there. Well, that's what this gift is like. It's one gift, but with multiple parts. Or even better, to change the analogy a bit, it's like getting a... It's not too late, Kath, by the way, if you want to get me a gem of some sort for Christmas. But you open the gift, and it's a gem, and it's a gem with multiple beautiful facets. Well, that's what we're seeing here this morning in Isaiah chapter 9. One gift, and I'm breaking it down into six wonderful facets, six parts. And the first part of the gift we see is that this gift in Jesus is light. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So the original context here, as Isaiah prophesies to the people of Israel, specifically the people of Judah, the context is gathering darkness. Because the great new superpower of Assyria was rising and putting more and more pressure on the nations around. Pressure on Judah, but particularly pressure on the people of Israel to the north of Judah. King Ahaz, the king of Judah, was not trusting the Lord in the light of this looming threat of Assyria. And in fact, he even went so far in the end of trying to ally with Assyria in order to battle against other kings. That was something that came back to bite him and came back to bite the people of Israel, because in allying themselves with Assyria, they drew Assyria's attention to themselves and they became a vassal state, having to pay tribute. All this led to this feeling amongst the people in those days of gathering gloom and darkness. Maybe a feeling that as we look back in the last year and a half, we can all identify with to some degree. Darkness was coming. And yet, in the face of this coming darkness, the people as a whole, with the exception of a believing remnant, who you do see as you read through Isaiah, the people as a whole were refusing to hear God's word and refusing to return to God. Very much like what we see in the book of Malachi recently. And this so often happens because people in thick darkness often don't realize the extent of the danger they're in because of the darkness. They know it's dark, but they don't know how bad the darkness is because they can't see. And this is what the people of Israel were facing in those days. Of course, it's not just the people of Isaiah's day who are in the darkness, it's also us. Verse 2 is us. The Bible makes this clear to us. Peter said in his first epistle, but you, speaking of the Christians, you have come out of darkness into his wonderful light. They'd been in darkness. Paul said to the Colossians that he spoke of the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. A Christian is someone who's come out of darkness into light. Human beings are naturally in the darkness. The essential distress and darkness is the same in every generation in this world. So we are in the dark too. We may not face an existential threat so obvious as this in our day, but we are all human beings in darkness. The Bible is very clear about this. And into this darkness that they were facing suddenly bursts God's light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah switches to the past tense. This is what you call a prophetic past tense. When a prophet is looking ahead, and the thing he's looking ahead to, as God shows it to him, is so certain that he speaks in the past tense. You often get this in the prophets. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned. It's all darkness right up to the end of chapter 8. And then suddenly at the start of chapter 9, we've got the light. And God's light, when you read the Bible and God's light is described, always speaks of his revealing himself, of his presence, his purity, his power, his life. And this inbreaking of light is not just some outward sign of God's light, like you sometimes see in the Old Testament, like the shining of the Shekinah glory. It's not a mere messenger like an angel, but this light is the person of the Son of God himself, who would call himself, when he walked the streets of Galilee, the light of the world. By the way, I find it wonderful that it's Galilee and the surrounding areas that have been spoken of there at the start of chapter 9. They are the first areas that would fall to the Assyrian threat. They were the first areas over which the darkness started to creep. And in these very areas that the darkness is starting to creep in, Isaiah says to those areas of Israel, but to you a light has dawned. There is light coming to you. And it's going to start with you. Why? Because the Son of God, the light of the world, become a human being, would be walking around the streets of Galilee and the shore of the Sea of Galilee and all these areas bringing his light and speaking his truth. This is the inbreaking of the light into their darkness, of course, which we have an interest in as well. We all have a sense of feeling that we're in the darkness at times, don't we? I found it really interesting this week when Sarah and I were speaking to the year one through to year six children. And I can't remember which group it was, but in one of the groups I said, talking about Jesus as the light, because I said, life is often lovely, isn't it? Life is often wonderful. And sometimes life just feels a bit dark. And I was thinking, should I really be saying this to a bunch of kids? And you know what? A lot of them looked at me blank, and a lot of them were just smiling. But I caught a few of the kids around the room, and I said, life's a bit dark sometimes, isn't it? Going, yeah, children know this. We know this is true, that sometimes we sense it, but always it's there, this darkness that we face in this fallen world. But surely the most dangerous and thick darkness of all is the darkness that human beings don't realize they're in. The darkness which means that spiritually speaking, we don't know where we're going. And Jesus is the only light that can illuminate that deep and existential darkness. Jesus is the only divine and supernatural light that any human being can receive. And we need a light like that, don't we, in a dark world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one we read of here. That's the first part of the gift. It's light. And the second part we're about to see is quite startling, because then we start to see the manner of this coming light. And this is where we get to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah is saying to you, you facing this looming threat, this growing darkness, don't worry, light is about to come. And you can imagine them waiting for some great warrior king, can't you? And then Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Maybe King Ahaz thought, oh, this could be my son, Crown Prince Hezekiah. He's going to rescue us from the darkness. But of course, as you read through the story of the people of Israel, as you read through the story of the Bible, as you read the words in this passage here, you realize these words can't possibly be speaking of Prince Hezekiah, some merely human king. Yes, this promised light, this promised Messiah is going to be the son of David. That's what the word son implies to us. To us a child is born, a son is given. We know that because when you jump down to verse 7, we read of the greatness of his government and peace. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it. This is talking about the son of David, the descendant of David who had been promised. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But this light, yes, would be a descendant of David, but it wouldn't be an immediate descendant of David. It wouldn't be someone who would come along in the next few years and check out the Assyrians. This is something far greater being spoken of. This son, this child descended from David, would be far more than any merely human king. He would be a son. That makes you think of Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? That Dave preached on some weeks ago, where God prophesies as he curses the serpent and pronounces the curse on Adam and Eve. He prophesies that a descendant of Eve, a son of Eve, would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. This is him, the son of David, the child given to Eve, the descendant of Eve. This is who's been talked about, but it's striking that the light breaking into the darkness isn't described by Isaiah jumping ahead to when this child, when this son is grown up, but he starts by focusing on his startling smallness. This gift, this light, this child, this son will not rescue people through military conquest. That's what verses 4 and 5 are about. He's going to achieve a great conquest. He's going to be a conqueror, but he's not going to do it through the usual means that conquerors did. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This son, this child, will triumph in a different way than military conquest. God will break in and rescue his people from distress and darkness through something weak and meek and humble. A child in a feeding trough. That's what we remember at Christmas time, isn't it? Oh yeah, he's going to govern his people, and this world for that matter. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He is a great king, but he comes in a surprising way. Because he won't accomplish all this the way that most powerful worldly leaders do. He will do it. He will battle sin and death and the devil and fear and darkness through love and through humility and through sacrifice for those who trust in him. I love the repetition of the word us here. I love the way that Roz read this to us, the whole thing. But especially when she got to verse 6, because she stressed the word us twice, quite rightly. For to us a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is the gift given. This is the gift offered to us, to people like you and me, to anybody who reads these words and hears these words. This gift is offered. And to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The light is given to us. And not just given to us, but he's made one of us. As we remember at Christmas time, and once a person has received this gift, once Jesus has happened to them, if I can put it that way, when they come to know him, they come to know a variety of wonderful things about him, but four of them are gloriously summed up in the next few points we're going to look at, which is the fourfold names of this light and of this child that we get in the second half, verse 6. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we have light, we have a child, a son, and then we have a Wonderful Counselor. Counselor spent with an OR in the end, of course. It's an old-fashioned word. We don't use it a lot these days, except in a particular context when someone goes for counseling. So that's one particular specific meaning of it, quite rightly used in our day and age. But counselor is a bigger word than that. Counselor is a broader word than that. Because everybody needs a counselor. And we've all got counselors of some sort. A counsel is someone who gives counsel. They come along and they help and they advise and they speak to you. And they help you through. So whether it's from a literal counselor of some sort, a psychiatrist or a doctor or a trained counselor, or whether it's just a friend, whether it's an expert or not, whether it's the media, in a dark world, we're always looking, aren't we, for an extra glimmer of light. We're always looking for help. And often when we're conscious of the darkness, we are. One of the things we've been discovering this last nearly 2 years now, isn't it? This last couple of years, we've been discovering how grateful we can be and should be for experts in many fields. But we've also been learning, haven't we, as things keep changing, how these experts, even the best of them, are fallible. Their knowledge has limits. They get things wrong sometimes. They have to revise their predictions and say, actually, the advice we gave, it was given in good faith, and that was the best knowledge we had at the time, but actually we need to tweak it now. Not so with Jesus, never with Jesus. He is a wonderful counselor, or a wonder of a counselor, or it could be translated a supernatural or a miraculous counselor. Through his word and by his spirit, Jesus speaks to us, not just to give us information and certainly not usually detailed information about the near future, much as we would want that. But he speaks the truth to our souls that we need. Sometimes he does give us insight and information from his word that helps us to make decisions and that shows us the way forward. But often that's not the case. And it's, do you know what? That's still wonderful counsel. Do you know, sometimes if you're counseling someone, speaking to someone, trying to help them, maybe a young child, if you're speaking to a young child, often giving them a lot of detailed information about the situation, about what lies ahead, doesn't help at all. They can't necessarily take it in, even if they did hear it from you. No, it's the presence of the caring counselor that makes all the difference in the world. And again, so it is with Jesus. There are times in life when we don't know the way ahead, and if Jesus did try and explain to us the way ahead, we wouldn't understand it and get our hearts around it. But he knows, and he's with us, and he counsels us because he speaks to us through his word and by his indwelling Holy Spirit, the Comforter. This is what Jesus does. He's a wonderful counselor. Is that your experience of Jesus, if you know him by faith? He's a wonderful counselor. When I can't peer through the darkness to next week or to next month or to next year, I can still hear his counsel. His counsel to me, which tells me not where I will be next week, but it does tell me where I will be in centuries and aeons to come. His counsel, which reminds me that in the cacophony of other voices in this world, I can trust him. Counsel which tells me what my identity is. When the world is saying all sorts of different things to me about how my identity should be defined, Jesus counsels me and tells me what my identity is. Jesus counsels me and tells me what my values are and should be. Jesus speaks to me and counsels me and tells me my value to him. Jesus is the source of true humble power and joy. Jesus counsels me in all these different ways. Even when he doesn't completely explain to me the future, and even when the darkness seems to be gathering, he's there with me, breaking into the darkness, light of the world that he is, counseling me in his love. Who's your go-to person when you need counsel? I'm sure a name popped into your head then. Maybe it's friend, husband, wife, mum, dad. Who's your go-to person when you're seeking counsel? It should be Jesus. So often I go straight to someone else, and it should be Jesus, because he is my wonderful counselor. The next part of the gift, as we continue to unwrap this present, and we see this truth about Jesus, that he is not only a wonderful counselor, but he is mighty God. Here we get to one of the central mysteries and scandals of the Christian faith, don't we? That this baby in the manger, who gets pictured in all the nativity plays and on the Christmas cards, this cute little baby, and I'm sure his parents, Mary, thought he was cute. I don't know if he was actually cute or not, but this baby in the manger, and sometimes that's where the picture finishes. That's the picture that we're left with for Christmas. But he's mighty God. Here we get to the center of biblical truth, the center of the gospel. The light who came as a child to be this wonderful counselor was not merely a human light, a human child, a human counselor. This was God come to birth in Bethlehem. One of the commentators I was reading this week put it that way. It's quite startling, isn't it? He said, when we read there, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and then we read, he is mighty God. What that means is that God came to birth in Bethlehem. Now, and I know, God, of course, can't be born. God has no beginning. God has no end. But what if God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, actually became a human being? Truly God and truly human. Then that means that there's a real sense in which we can say that at Christmas time, God came to birth. God the Son was conceived in a virgin's womb, as you read in Isaiah 7. We must in every generation be crystal clear on this gobsmacking truth that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of history, was God the Son made human. Totally God, totally man. This is what the zeal of God Almighty looks like. When you read that word at the end of the passage, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's the passion and the power of Almighty God. What is that power directed to? His Son becoming a human being, the greatest miracle in history. Don't you think it's the greatest miracle in history? I know I've said this before at Christmas time, because I really do. I mean, the resurrection at the center of our faith, awesome miracle. But we all, once you believe in a God who can create life and make human beings, then him raising one of them from the dead is a relatively small miracle, if I can put it that way. But how does God become a human being? We'll never understand that through all the centuries of eternity that lie in front of us. We'll never get it. And yet, this is what the zeal of God has done, that this light, this child, this son, is mighty God. This is why Jesus was able to say, to the confusion of the Jewish leaders, that he was both David's descendant, David's son, and also David's Lord. How can he be David's Lord when he's descended from David? Because he was there at the beginning, before the world, before humanity, before David's dynasty. This is who Jesus is. And Christian, this, he is yours. This is your Christmas gift. It cannot tarnish or grow old or fade. This is your gift. And once you've received it by faith, you know that God Almighty belongs to you. Not as a piece of property, not as something to be put away in the cupboard of your life once Christmas is over and you maybe pull it out again next Christmas. No, this gift becomes yours, your life, your hope, your Lord, your Master, your friend, and your King. This is Christmas. This is what it took for light to break into the thick, thick darkness that human beings have put themselves in. He is mighty God. What else is he? We're getting towards the end. He's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. I wonder what you thought when those verses were read out. If you were already conscious of the fact this is a prophecy about the birth, the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, what did you think when you heard the words read that he is everlasting Father? Because if there's one bit of this gift that makes me pause and scratch my head a little bit, it's this one. Because the Bible is clear that this gift is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, not to be confused with God the Father. We as Christians worship the one true God, one God who is nonetheless mysteriously three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not to be confused. So if we believe that this gift of the Messiah is the Son of God, how is he called Everlasting Father? What do we make of it? Well, this is yet another lovely name of Jesus that shows his heart attitude towards his people, towards the remnant who really believe God's word and trust in the Messiah. This light, this counselor, this mighty God cares for and looks after us like any good father should, like any good father does. The New Testament makes clear that Jesus, elsewhere, is clear he's our elder brother. When you come to faith in Jesus, because he is the Son of God by right, and you become a son or daughter of God by adoption, he becomes, in a glorious sense, your elder brother. But we've all, well, maybe not all, many of us probably have known elder brothers who virtually acted as fathers because they've been such good siblings. This is what Jesus is like to us. This is what it means that he's everlasting Father. He's an elder brother who is virtually a father in the way that he cares for us. This is what Jesus is to us. This is what he is like for us. Whatever your experience of fathers or mothers or siblings, for that matter, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally care for you, for God's people, with a love and a compassion that never wavers. What Christmas says to you, Christmas in Isaiah chapter 9, is that you are forever loved. If you're a Christian, you're already forever home. Whatever your relations in this world may have been like, may be like right now, you have a Savior who is everlasting Father to you. Now, as I'm saying that, if you just simply accept that as a Christian and you believe it and you rejoice in it, if you're confident in that love, then praise God. You've grasped this, you believe it, you feel it, and you will never be disappointed. He'll never let you down. If you trust this is true because you're believing in Jesus, but you wonder and you're wobbling and you're wondering whether you really are massively and eternally loved like this by the everlasting Father, then I just want to say to you, however you feel about it, this is true. And you will be wonderfully surprised one day when you get to glory and you believe this fully and finally and truly with no doubt, with no reservation, and you experience the total love of God. This love is towards you now, Christian, already, whether you feel it or not. And he is your everlasting Father. And lastly, he's Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is King. It's clear from this passage here, he's also called Prince. Jesus is cosmic royalty, isn't he? Not royalty like the British royal family. Royalty that is fallible and finite and will come to an end. No, Jesus is cosmic royalty. We noted that he's the son of David, which shows that he's in the royal line of Israel. And in that sense, he is royal. But in an even more important sense, he is prince, he is royalty, because with his Father and the Spirit, he is King of all creation. The one who lay in the manger was King of the universe and upheld the universe even as he lay in the manger. Now, in these days, we might be tempted to be cynical about our leaders and governments and their exercise of power. I'll admit it, I've been there on many occasions, especially in recent months. But it is thrillingly reassuring to hear that Jesus is King of Kings and Prince of Peace. That the rest, that the lack of strife, the lack of distress that we all crave is found in Jesus the King. Because of him, one day all wars will cease. When he returns and brings his kingdom in all its fullness, there will be no more rebellion against him or conflict between those who dwell on the earth. But for us, his people, now, today, we know that the most important thing about the peace that he will bring is the peace with God that we all crave, the real rest that we all need. This is the peace that Jesus came to bring. The reason that Isaiah's contemporaries are in such distress and darkness is ultimately the hearts of human beings rebel against God and are in darkness. That we're by nature enemies of God and we're at war with him. That's why we're in the dark. We desperately need reconciliation with this great and glorious God. We need peace with God, a peace that once we've got it, filters out into every other area of our lives and causes peace in other areas of our lives. Only through that peace, the peace that Jesus brings, the peace with God that we need, only through that peace are we truly at peace with others and at peace about ourselves. But we cannot purchase or win that peace ourselves. So how would this promised one win that peace that we so desperately, desperately need? We see the answer a little bit later on in Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read that to you as I close in a few minutes. When we read in Isaiah 53 of the cross of Jesus painted beautifully centuries before he was born in Bethlehem. But just before I read those closing words, can I again remind you, Christian, that if your faith is in the crucified Son of God, the Prince of Peace, then you have received the gift of this glorious person. He is forever yours. Can I say to you as well, if you haven't yet received this gift of Jesus by faith, you can, you must, in simple faith, and you can do that even this morning. Believing that all these truths about him are true truths, total truths, and grasping them for yourselves. And then you will know the power of Christmas in the Old and the New Testaments, and you will meet with the person who will bring you into forever light. And this is how he did it. And I'll close with these words. Maybe if you're in Isaiah, you'd like to turn to Isaiah 53. End of chapter 52, and all the way through chapter 53, we see these glorious words about what this baby would grow up to do on the cross at Calvary. I'm just going to read a few verses to you, verses 4-6. Speaking of this wonderful counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this Son, this Child, this Light. Here's what he came to do. And here's how we can know light and peace and counsel and comfort and care and joy. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we go into the rest of today, we will go away just turning round in our minds this glorious jewel, this description of you, Jesus, your four glorious throne names and these other things in this passage that are said about you. May we meditate upon these truths, these names, these titles that you bear to see how wonderful you are. May we rejoice this Christmas time that by grace, through faith, we've received this gift of a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, a Saviour who is light and comfort and peace and joy. Will you minister these two truths to us now, Lord, I pray, by your Holy Spirit. Where there is doubt, just bring your reassurance. Where there is a sense of creeping darkness, just speak to your people and remind them that you are light and you are with them, their wonderful counselor. Where there is a sense of distress amongst your people, Lord, remind them that you are Prince of Peace and that you belong to them, and give them that peace that passes all understanding, I pray. And Lord, for any heart this morning that has not yet received this gift, may that happen. May there be people here this morning, Lord, even right now, in their minds, they're bowing the knee to you and saying, I believe this gift of Jesus, the Savior, is for me, and I accept that gift by faith, and I trust him. Lord, may that happen, and may they know all their days that you're a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen.